Father, we are so thankful that you give us opportunities to be able to share Christ. And we realize that it's our responsibility to sow the seeds, to share, to live that testimony, to live that witness for you. And whether or not people get saved, well, that's in your hands. You're the one that adds to the church daily those who are being saved. We just need to faithfully serve you and follow you. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to be equipped by your word, that we would be just excited about what we are learning and studying and growing in, that we might be able to take the truths that we find here as we study your word and apply them in just such phenomenal ways. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. So how do we know what God is like? How do we know that he is compassionate and kind and loving and tender and caring? Well, the same passage that tells us that no man has seen God at any time goes on to say that the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, has revealed him to us there in John chapter 1. So if you want to know what God the Father is like, then you look at God the Son. You look at the things that made him angry, and you see the things that made the Father angry. You look at the things that Jesus had compassion on, and that which his heart was moved towards, and you see those things that the Father has compassion on, and the things that his heart moves towards. I believe that God's desire is to work in the lives of people. I believe that God wants to make a difference. I believe that God wants to have daily interaction. I believe that God actually, his desire is to move in miraculous ways in our lives. I also believe that the enemy wants to stop that. That the devil would do anything that he could as well to get you to not rely upon God, to not call out upon him. Now I have a question for you then. If God's desire is to move on your behalf, and I'm going to quote a few scriptures in a moment that really say that, prove that. God's desire is to move on your behalf, and Satan's desire is to get God not to move on your behalf, to get you to never call out upon God. Well then, who's winning with your life? Do you find yourself calling out upon God, or do you find yourself just trying to solve your problems? Do you find yourself praying for things that are out there? You find yourself calling out upon God upon those miraculous things. There are those today that believe that God no longer works in a miraculous way. But I don't ever find the Bible telling us that there would come a day when God would stop doing miraculous things. God has done miraculous things throughout all of history. And he hasn't come to our day and our time and said, "I'm sorry guys, I'm all used up. All the miracles were back in the biblical days, and I just don't have any more miracles for you guys." God still works today. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Jeremiah, we're told, if we seek God, we will find him if we seek him with all of our hearts. So that the two things that tie both of those verses together, one is that we diligently seek him, and two is that we seek him with all of our hearts, which I think is saying the same thing. God's desire is that there would be a seriousness in our desire for him, a seriousness in reaching out to him, a seriousness in the commitment for him. If you are serious about your relationship with your spouse, or that person whom you desire to be your spouse, then you're going to put some effort into it. If you're not serious about it, then I don't know that your marriage will be all that God desires it to be. Your marriage may end up being a pretty miserable thing if it's just kind of ho-hum. But the desire and the effort that you put into it will come back to you. And I think it's true in our relationship with Jesus. In fact, the Bible says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Again, the idea of fervency, the idea of seeking God with all of your heart, the idea of being diligent, wanting to have that with God. When we study the life of a man like Elijah, and we are now coming to the end of his life, and we'll study, Lord willing, if we make it through the two chapters tonight, we'll study the end of the life of Elijah. God did awesome things for Elijah. Elijah declared by the power of God that there would not be rain for 3 years. And then Elijah prayed fervently 7 times and finally saw a cloud the size of a man's fist. Now, what I love about that story is not that he kept praying until he actually received that prayer, but that when he saw the cloud the size of a man's fist, that's when he declared victory. See, a lot of times we might look at it and go, well, I don't know. Who's ever think you're going to get rain out of a cloud the size of a man's fist? But when he sees it, he goes back to Ahab. Do you remember the story? He says, you better get back down off this mountain because the rain's coming. And he turned around and went, and the rain began to come down. And of course, the Bible tells us Elijah, by the power of God, ran in front of the chariot. God did all kinds of miraculous things in the life of Elijah. And I have to admit that from the time I was very young, I would read those accounts and I would say to the Lord, oh man, God, if only you would do some miracles with me. When I found that there was the gift of miracles, I prayed, Lord, would you give me the gift of miracles? Now, God never gave it to me. And I think the individual, and Pastor Chuck says this, the individual who receives the gift of miracles, it has to be an extraordinary individual. Very few people could actually handle it. It turns into more of a sideshow quite often than it does anything else. It's brought out on the road and exploited even for the sake of money. And it's one of those things that I don't know how often the Lord does do that. But Elijah, well, he had the gift of miracles, to be sure. And God moved on his behalf. Now also, Elijah was a very unique individual. Because Elijah was empowered by God to do the work that he was supposed to do there with Ahab and Jezebel. And then the spirit of Elijah was spoken of, that before the coming of the Messiah, that Elijah would be a forerunner. And of course, we know that John the Baptist was a type or had in him the spirit of Elijah. And here it becomes very confusing to us. And I'm not going to pretend like I understand it all. When John the Baptist was asked, are you Elijah? He said, no. When Jesus was asked about him, he said, well, in truth, he is Elijah that has come before. So that the spirit of Elijah was there as the forerunner of Christ going before him. And before Jesus Christ returns the second time, Elijah will come back. Now remember, we're going to read that Elijah doesn't actually die here. For you trivia buffs, you can write down a few things tonight. You're going to learn some Bible trivia tonight. There were two men in the Bible who never died. Can you name them? First of all, who? And Enoch. Elijah and Enoch. Of course, Enoch in Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God and was no more. I like to say Enoch went out for a walk with God and just kept going. Never came back. Just went up into heaven. Some believe that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 will be Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Which it may be. I kind of like to think it's Enoch and Elijah. Because the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die. And if Enoch didn't die and was raptured out, as it were, before the flood, I believe as an example of the church being raptured out, those who walk with God one day will go out for a walk with the Lord and will just continue to go with him. And at that point, I tell you what, they can have this world. In fact, not at that point they can have this world. Right now they can have this world. If Jesus would come back for us, the filth and the degradation that is in this world, they can just have it. And if you think things are bad now, the Bible says that when that which restrains is removed, we are the salt, the Bible says. We stop corruption in this world, but one day the church will be taken out of this world and the Holy Spirit's influence will move out of the church. The Holy Spirit will still be here. People will still be coming to Christ, but he'll be moving in a different way and not through the church. And I believe that corruption will go much, much quicker, which makes sense once the salt is removed out of the way. But Enoch and Elijah are going to return. And so we read tonight about Elijah's last days. Now, as the book of Kings opens up, let's consider just for a moment, just to refresh our memories, that God never wanted there to be a king over Israel or over Judah. Eventually, the kingdom was divided and there was a king over Judah and a king over Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, as it were. But God's desire was that that wouldn't take place. God's desire was that he would be a king over them. But the people, remember, with Samuel, demanded a king. And Samuel was upset. And God spoke to Samuel and said, Samuel, it's all right. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. from being king over them. And God allowed them to have a king, but told them, you are going to have heartache because of this king. He is going to take your sons and he's going to take your daughters. He is going to bring you into war. And the day will come when you wish you did not have a king that was ruling over you. And what a lesson there for us to learn. If we're asking for something and God says no, and we continue to ask and God says no, and we continue to ask and God says no, when God finally says, okay, go ahead, it's not going to be a good thing. Some of us, like the children of Israel, we push the issue. We just continue to go on and on and on. And I am persuaded of this, that when we are a baby Christian, God puts protection around us and he works around us. But God expects us to come to maturity. And God expects us to be directed and guided by him and, like a soldier, surrender ourselves to him. And I think there are some points where God finally says, go ahead and do what you want to do. You're going to do whatever you want to do anyway, so go ahead and do it. But I'm telling you this, it's not going to be fun. And I have learned the hard way. In fact, it's one of my favorite sayings. If God doesn't want it for me, I don't want it. If God wants it for me, oh man, I want it. I know it's going to end up being such an incredible blessing in my life, but if God does not want it for me, then I do not want it. And I wish somehow I could take my experiences and what I've learned and my conviction in that area at times and pass it on to individuals who will say, I know that God doesn't want this for me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, I always flinch. Oh, that's not good. That's not a good thing to say. Take it back. Take it back. Take it back. You really don't want to live there. You don't want to say, I know God doesn't want this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You will just be so miserable in the midst of that. So one of the kings was a guy by the name of Ahab, which the Bible says Ahab did more to provoke God to anger than anybody that ever lived before him. It's a pretty bad thing to have said about you. Ahab married a woman by the name of Jezebel, and together Jezebel and Ahab did wickedly, and they brought Baal worship into the midst of Israel. And the last part of 1 Kings, Ahab and Jezebel both die. And Elijah is kind of out in the wilderness. And you remember that God gives him a new message. He kind of gets depressed and he wants to die. And finally God gives him a new message and kind of sends him back into things once again. And that's where we pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 1. One of Ahab's sons is now on the throne. And so we start in verse 1 of 2 Kings. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Moab's a little area on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel. So kind of over in what would be the area of Jordan today, on the other side of the West Bank. So it just tells us that Moab, the nation of Moab, rebelled once Ahab died. Then it says, and Azariah fell through the lattice of his upper room. Now, he was the son who was ruling now for Ahab. And the center for Israel was in Samaria and was injured. Remember that Jerusalem would be the center for Judah, where Samaria would be the center for Israel, the capital, as it were. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So here the king of Israel falls through the lattice. He's out on his porch, and in those days, they would build porches on top of their houses. And he fell through his lattice, whatever it was. Maybe he wasn't supposed to walk on that part of the house, and he did. Maybe they didn't build it well. Maybe, you know, the building codes of those days were lax. Who knows? But he falls through, and he is hurt, and he is injured, and he wants to know whether or not he should live. And rather than going to God, he goes to Baal-zebub, literally the Lord of the Flies, which is an amazing thing. What people will begin to worship when they have rejected the true and the living God. Remember, we can trace worship to the living God all the way back in history, all the way back to the beginning. And everything that has been brought up since then has branched away from that worship to the living God. Well, who was the first person to ever begin to worship a fly? Who looked at it and said, I think that's my God? When did it ever dawn on somebody? Or frogs. Some people worship frogs. Who picked up a frog and said, what a slimy little creature. I think I'm going to worship this. I believe it's if nothing else, a practical joke by the devil. That he would say, look at what I can get people to do. Look at what I can get people to worship. And this is their conviction. Who walked out and saw flies all over a dead corpse and said, that's my God. That's who I'm going to worship. If there is anything that you would think that you would not want to worship, it would be a fly. I was just a teenager when somebody told me that every time that a fly lands, it actually throws up. And so now every time, to this day, if a fly lands on my plate, oh, great. Fly barf on my food, on my roll. Now I can't eat the edge of my iced tea. Oh, great. Now I'm supposed to drink the iced tea. A fly threw up on my iced tea. Whether or not that's even true, I don't know. But I can't see a fly land without thinking of that, much less on your arm. Oh! But here they are, and they're worshiping this fly god. And of course, you remember that Jezebel, which would be his mother, was the son of Beelzebub, which was one of the gods, one of the kings that named himself this. So here they have in Ekron this god, Beelzebub, and he goes to inquire him, go inquire of the fly god for me. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? I believe that one of the things that God gets upset about... See, I think there are certain things in our lives that if we were to list our problems, our struggles, our strongholds, our sins, that we would go to immediately. And we would say, this is my number one problem. This is the number one struggle. If I got rid of that, I would have a lot of things worked out in my life. We have our list. But I think if God were to write a list, he would write it a little bit different. You know, we sang the song today about he is the God of the humble, the God of the meek. I think humility would be at the top of a lot of God's lists. You think it's some other area in your life, some other sin you're struggling with, and God would say, no, that's six or seven down the line. Top on his list may be that we're just not humble, and we don't realize how much we hinder God by not being humble, or whatever it might be. And I think that one of the things that God gets upset about is that we are not loyal to him. We are not faithful to him. When a problem arises, we don't go to God. A problem arises with our children, and we immediately think, what can we do? We roll up our sleeves. We don't look for guidance and direction from the living God, but we're looking for guidance and direction maybe from the counselor at school or whoever it may be. And I'm not saying eventually you don't talk to them, but I'm saying what I believe is that God's desire is that first of all, we go to him. That we don't say, I've done everything else, now I might as well pray. And of course, you remember King Asa. When he's a young king, the Ethiopian army of over 1 million men attacked him. He had an army of about 500,000. 2-1. And he called out to God and he said, God, please help me. You can save whether by one or whether by many, please help me. And God came and delivered them as he called out to God. When he was older, there was another crisis that arose as King Baasha started to rebuild Ramah, which King Baasha was the king of Israel and Asa was the king of Judah, or vice versa, whichever one that is. And Asa hired the Syrians rather than calling out on God. So God sent Hananiah, one of the prophets, to him and said, when you were young, were not the Ethiopians too many for you when you called out to God and he answered you? But now you are wise in your own eyes and you no longer seek God. And then it says this, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro upon the face of the whole earth that he might show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal to God. God's desire is that when we fall through the lattice of our roof, first thing that we would do would be to call out upon him. Seriously. Not just saying, okay, I better get this out of the way. But we call out upon God and we look for his direction and we look for his guidance. And that's exactly what he says over and over here again in chapter 1. Is there no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Is there no God in Israel that you would call a psychic network hotline and take advice from somebody with a very bad Jamaican accent? Is there no God in Israel that you would pick up your paper to see how things are going to go for you that day rather than trusting in God? I think that for many of us, that would be on the top of God's list. That if God were to make a list, you might put something else there. You might say, well, it's my temper. You might say it's lust. It's something else. It's you know, an addiction that I have. And God may say, that's not it at all. That's not the number one thing problem you've got. You're not loyal. You turn to the world. You turn to the things of this world instead of to me. Verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed by which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Not only was God not going to move on the behalf, in his behalf, but he was going to die because he wasn't seeking God. He goes on then in verse 3, and when the messenger returned to him and said to him, oh, why have you come back? Or excuse me, verse 4. Yeah, that too. And when the messenger returned to him, they said, why have you come back? So they said, a man came down and met us and said, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to him, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He remembered the stories, or he remembered when he came and talked to him. And here we get our only description of Elijah, that he was a hairy man wearing camel skins and a belt. And of course, that becomes very much like John the Baptist. And he says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. Now, if he really believes that he's a man of God, maybe he ought not to be giving orders from the king. In fact, maybe they should learn up to this point that Elijah has not submitted himself to Ahab or to Jezebel, and he's not about to submit himself to the king's son either. And so he gives him that order, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50 men. Now, you remember that James and John remembered this account. And they went into a city, and in fact, many of the cities that Jesus went to and presented himself as the Messiah rejected Jesus. And this particular city had rejected them. And when they were leaving the city, James and John ran up to where Jesus was and said, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven upon them? And Jesus, of course, said to them, you don't know what spirit you are of. That Jesus' heart and desire as coming as the Messiah was to set them free. Later on, he called them, he nicknamed them, and I think this is the reason why, the sons of thunder. A couple different times, Jesus made reference to James and John as the sons of thunder. And he just kind of with the group, come on, sons of thunder, everybody giggle and chuckle. I could want to go fire down from heaven on these guys, people, that's what it was about. But here, God is revealing through Elijah that God is in control. He goes on, then he sent to him another captain of 50 and his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus says the king has said, come down quickly. So he even expands the command. You come down right now. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now I realize there are times that we wish that we had this power. Streets of Tucson every so often would be nice to be able to do that. Of course, we're living in a completely different time, that God is operating in a completely different way. In verse 13, again, he sent a third captain of the 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of the 50 went up, came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him. He said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains in their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. It's like he came and said, look, I'm a family man. I really want to live. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and he went down with him to the king. And isn't that interesting that here we have Elijah that has faced the 450 prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Here we have Elijah that ran like the $6 million man all the way in front of the chariot. We have, you know, Elijah that God has met time and time again, and yet God has to say to Elijah, don't be afraid of him. Elijah's fearful. Isn't that interesting? That Elijah is still fearful even after all of the power that has been shown to him. So in verse 16, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel that you inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Doesn't tell him anything different. He tells him the same thing that he told him. Now he tells him in person. It doesn't help him to get Elijah there. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he said, because he had no son, Jeroham became king in his place in the second year of Jeroham, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now again, there's two kingdoms at this point. It's divided. You have Judah and you have Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So then we go to chapter 2. Plenty of time, I hope. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elijah to Gilgal. Elisha is his servant. Elisha is his apprentice, as it were. He's a young man that has the gift of prophecy, and he's staying with Elijah, and he's learning from Elijah. There comes a point where you really begin to want to pass on your faith to those that are close to you. And Elijah, he did that. He had someone who he had with him. And God now wants to take Elijah up in a whirlwind. And this is the second question for you Bible trivia people that you'll get wrong quite often if you're not really paying attention. Because people will say Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. There are even songs that speak about Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire. Elijah is not taken up in a chariot of fire. He is taken up in a whirlwind. And we'll see where the chariot of fire comes into play, but it is not to take Elijah up. In verse 2, then Elijah said to Elisha, now you're going to get a little confused. Just Elijah is one person, Elisha is another person. And Elisha is going to take his place with a double portion of what God has given to Elijah. So Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. Now they're at Gilgal. And he says to him, stay here at Gilgal because God wants me to go on at Bethel. Gilgal was the place where they took the 12 stones that they had brought with them from Egypt. And when they had crossed over the River Jordan, they put the 12 stones up in a heap as a sign that God had brought them into the land finally after they'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that place was called Gilgal. It was the place of beginnings. And you can stay at Gilgal if you want to. Or do you want more? See, there's a lot of Christians that when they come to Christ, they come to Gilgal. The Jordan is parted for them. They're set free and they're in a relationship with Christ. And it's awesome. But there is more. There is a deeper walk with Christ. In fact, I believe we can go as deep into Christ as we want to go. I believe that God will empower us and God will strengthen us, and we make that decision. You know, the Bible says there are some that produce 30, some who produce 60, and some who produce 100. And I've often wondered, who is it that makes that decision? Now, I know that God gives some one talent, some five talents, and some 10 talents, and that's a different issue. That's God making that decision. But if you are producing 30-fold, which may be good, you're a 30-fold producer, it may be good, but can you say, you know what, I want to produce 60. I want more. I don't want to stay at Gilgal. Can you say, I want to produce 100. I want to do everything that I could possibly do. I don't want to stay at Gilgal. Now, Bethel, of course, is what? The name Bethel means the house of God, and it was named that way by Jacob. When Jacob was running from his brother and he was so tired that he grabbed a rock for a pillow and he laid down his head and he fell asleep on a rock. And in the middle of the night, he had a dream. And the dream had a ladder going up into heaven. And angels were coming down that ladder and going back up into heaven. And what he saw was God moving on behalf of men through the angels in the lives of individuals. And when he woke up, he said to himself, surely God lives here. Now, I don't know if you even realize that God lives everywhere. And it wasn't what he was trying to tell him. Funny, I think we take away some things sometimes that God isn't even trying to say. But he named it Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. You can stay at Gilgal. You can have the altar that's built there. You can have the memorial that's built there. You can always live in the past of what God did when he set you free, of what God did when he brought you to Christ. Or you can move on to Bethel, the house of God, where you actually move in, where you actually are living with him and walking with him day by day, which is what God desires for us. That we actually have that relationship with him that is a close, personal, intimate relationship, not just living in Gilgal. So he says to him, you can stay here if you want to, but I'm going on to Bethel. And then the middle of verse 2, but Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Simple as that. It was a decision that he made. I want more. I want everything that God has for me. Now the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, keep silent. So God had revealed it to him. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. You could stay at Bethel if you want to. Just kind of living with the Lord and experiencing God. But see, God also has something for you to do. You remember that it was Jericho that Joshua was walking around the edge when he ran into the angel of the Lord, which I believe to be Jesus Christ. The Old Testament appearance of Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And as the angel of the Lord appeared when he had his sword drawn, and you remember that Joshua said to him, are you for us or against us? He pulled out his sword. Are you for us or are you against us? Hoping that he would say for him. And the angel of the Lord said, no. But as the angel of the Lord, I have come. As the commander of the Lord's armies, what he said, I have come. In other words, he said, I'm not for you, you know, Joshua, you're for me. I'm not on your side, you're on my side. And of course, it was there that they marched around that city 7 days, and then 7 times on the 7 days, and they blew the trumpet, and the walls actually fell down. And it's at Jericho that the walls fall down. It's at Jericho that we find real victory. It's at Jericho that we begin to be used by God to actually set people free and for the walls to come down. And the Lord would say to you, you want to stay at Bethel, you just want to interact with me, you can do that, but I can also empower you. The Bible says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That God's desire is to empower you that you might go out and do great things for him, that we might see the walls go down. And so he goes on to Jericho. Now, it says, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? So he said, yes, I know, keep silent. And Elijah said to him, please stay here, please. For the Lord has sent me to Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. The area of Jordan was the area on the other side near the Dead Sea. And there was a time when it was the well-watered plains of Jordan. Do you remember? You remember that Abraham and Lot were standing in this area on the border of Jordan? And as they turned and they looked at the well-watered plains of Jordan, which Sodom and Gomorrah were in that direction, that he looked and Lot said, I want that area. Abraham had said, take whatever you want. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the north, I'll go to the south. And so Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. And of course, the Jordan River was the river that was separated to enter into the promised land. It was the entrance into the promised land. They had been in the wilderness forever. And this is an entrance into the promised land. And what I believe that God is saying to us by Elisha going on to the area of Jordan would be that we can have everything that God wants for us. That our lives can be blessed with what really matters. Not what people say God can bless you with and want, like you know, the abundance of money or things and stuff, because all of that's empty. But that our lives can really and truly be fulfilled and satisfied completely. That we can cross over the Jordan, that we can go into the promised land, and we can now live what God wants us to live. And if I can be real honest with you, I think it's just a fraction of believers that discover that. I think for most Christians, they're happy to live in Gilgal. They're always living in the past where they got saved. Some move on to Bethel. They walk with Jesus every day. It's a very real relationship, and it's awesome. And they're happy to stay there. Some go on, and God begins to use in great and powerful ways, and the walls fall down. And some cross over the Jordan into everything that God has for them. And I believe it's up to us. For at each point, God could say, stay there. You want to stay there, stay there. And I'd ask you tonight, well, what do you want? Do you want more? Well, once they got to the Jordan, now Elijah took the mantle, his mantle, which would be his robe, and it would be a fancy robe, by the way. Not just any robe, but it would be a fancy, it'd be his nice robe. And I don't know how nice this hairy man, leather-built wearing man's robe was, but he took his mantle, he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and it was divided this way and that. And the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So they came and they rolled it up and they struck it and they went on. And it was so when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elijah, ask me and I will do for you before I am taken away from you. Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Elijah wasn't even just satisfied with being at Gilgal, being at Bethel, being at Jericho, being at the Jordan, in the promised land. He wanted more. And so he says, let me have a double portion of your spirit. And it's interesting, the miracles that Elijah did, were doubled by Elisha. He did exactly twice as many, and they're recorded as exactly twice as many as what he had done. And Elisha goes on, look what he says. He says, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. I wonder what you might have asked God that may be a hard thing to ask. I wonder if we just kind of sit back and go, well, I guess I'm never really going to be able to do anything for God. I guess I'm not really ever going to see anything spectacular, anything really miraculous happen. I wonder if God might not just say, okay, then just stay at Bethel, Jericho, maybe even Jordan. But we can go beyond that. We can go further. We can go where we can say, Lord, I want more. I want to see. I know my request before God along these lines is that we would see one of the greatest revivals at all time. I've shared that with you before. It's been my prayer from a young man that we would see God begin to touch the hearts and souls of men in such a way that there would be a floodgate that would be opened up and we would be part of one of the greatest revivals that ever took place. And that's only a work of God. It can't be a work of men. It's got to be a work of God. What are you believing God for? Can you believe Him for something that goes beyond what you can even imagine? I remember when we first started, we were probably at this point 4 or 5 months along, and we moved from the house we were at into another house. And I remember going out by the pool to pray. I would go out to this was actually a little condominium that was there, and I would go out to the pool to pray. And I remember sitting looking at the stars, and we probably had at that time about 200 people that were going to the church. And I remember, this is back in 85, and I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, you know, if I don't know what you want to do. I really had no idea that God wanted to start a church. When we came down, we just wanted to hold a Bible study and see if God was going to do anything. It blew us away more than anybody that people started coming. And the next thing you know, we got our facility, which is on the west side of town, and God's moving and it's growing. And I remember saying, Lord, if you could just bring it to 300 people, I would be, so stoked, God. I think I even used that word. I'd be so excited if just 300 people, and oh, God, I'd care for those 300 people. I'd feed them, God, I think just smiled. You have no idea what I have in store. For me, that was like my faith. That was my, I want a double portion. I wonder if we reach out and step out and say, God, I want to see you do great things. I want you to do more. I wonder what God would do. I think it might be more than we could ever imagine. That's what the Bible says. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask and think. Then it happened, as they continued to talk, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So the chariot separates them, and then a whirlwind takes up Elijah. And Elijah saw it. And he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. And he went back and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen down from him. And he struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that way. And Elisha had crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophet who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed down to the ground before him. And they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let us go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, or annoyed, it could say, he said, send them. In other words, they kept bugging him and bugging him and bugging him. And he knows it's not going to help. It's not going to help. You're not going to find him. You're not going to find him. And then finally he says, you want just something to do? Is that what you want? Go ahead and go. So these 50 guys take all of this energy and they go out looking for Elijah when they're not going to find him. I wonder how many of us are out there doing tasks that God's never sent us on. We're just wasting our energy. Look around. Not here. Elijah's not here. Up on a mountain. Elijah! Elijah! Every canyon. Elijah! 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 Finally, they come back. And when they had come back, verse 18, to him, for they had stayed in Jericho, and said to them, Do not go. So he's the kind of guy that said, I told you so. Then I say to you, don't go. You're out there doing these things. I told you not to go. Now we get into some of the basic miracles of Elisha. And we'll just quickly read through these, and we'll pick up more of his miracles next week. Then the men of the city said to Elijah, please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. And he said, please bring me a bowl and put salt in it. And they brought it to him. Then he went to the source of the water and cast the salt in there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water from it. From it there shall be no more death or bitterness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he had spoken. And when he went up from there to Bethel, as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. Now the word for youth, some of your Bibles will say children. The word is actually youths. It's teenagers. It's young men. This is the first gang that we ever find in the Bible. And they said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So now we learn that Elisha was bald. And that they were mocking him for being bald. So he turned around. And all of those guys who have ever been mocked for being bald, pay close attention. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. So it was a large gang and two bears come out and attack and whoop up on these kids. That's the way to solve gang problems. Just take it to the police right there. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Can I close by asking you this question? If God were to say to you, what do you want me to do for you? Would you be willing to ask him something that is beyond what you think? Our God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He does more and he will do more. And I think if we believe it, if we reach out to him and say, God, I want to be part of more. I want to do more. I want you to do more. I think God will do it. So in closing, I'll ask you. You got Gilgal? Happy to be there. You're born again. You're saved. Got a monument there. You look back in the past and what God's done for you in the past. A lot of people live there. A lot of Christians live there. Oh, I remember the day. I remember when God moved. It was awesome. Or yet, Bethel. You're interacting with God and just living with him, walking with him. You had Jericho, The wall's fallen down, God using you, the power of God is there. Have you entered into the area of the Jordan, that area that's fruitful, the land flowing with milk and honey and discovering everything that God has for you? And then a step even beyond that. And isn't that amazing? That once you're at everything that God has for you, you can say, Lord, I want a double portion. I'm not satisfied. You're the one that decides. You're the one that makes the decision how close you are to Christ. The Bible says, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. All you need do is reach out. May it be that we would say together today, I'm not satisfied and I will not stay here. And I will go on with the Lord and I want to see Him do more abundantly above what we can ask or think. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we've been able to spend here in Your Word, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would continue to lead us and guide us through the study of Your Word. We thank You that we've learned so much in these two chapters, and we pray that we would be able to apply it, and that maybe we would really look at where we're at. Where have we stopped? Where are we living? And can we go on further and gain more of what You have? Lord, may You do great and awesome things. May we see Your Spirit come upon us and empower us, that the message of the gospel might set people free in incredible ways. I also pray for those who are here today that have never made a commitment to You. I pray now that You would give them the boldness to make that commitment. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.